Well, back to Matthew 5 and those verses that we read. And I would like to think this evening that after last Sunday evening's message that we don't have any Pharisees in the meeting with us here. I would like to think that we have learned that Phariseeism is the very opposite to gospel thinking. And yet we learned last week that Phariseeism is alive and well, even in our day and generation. Now, the Pharisees' error was of reducing religion to the outward form. And that is still very prevalent today. His second error was to choose certain details to perform while neglecting the important things. And of course, that's still very prevalent today. Then the other error of the Pharisee is that he paraded his religion to make himself appear good before men. And unfortunately, that attitude is still alive and well today. Now, the root of the Pharisee's error was that he interpreted the law by the letter only and neglected the very spirit of the law. Now, when the Lord Jesus was preaching and teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, he went straight for the jugular of the Pharisee, because people set the Pharisee up on a very high pedestal, looking to them for leadership in religion, and they were being led wrong. And if the Lord Jesus was to guide them aright, he had to expose the error of Phariseeism. Now, this continued on in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was guilty of the same error of the Pharisees. Paul himself called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He boasted in his outward conformity. He considered that he had kept every outward aspect of the law. And before his conversion, he looked upon himself as scrupulously righteous before God and men. That was Paul's attitude in his interpretation of the law. Of course, conversion fixed that. The moment that Paul came into a relationship with the Lord Jesus in his conversion, the law of God took on a whole new view in Paul's mind. Now, he deals with this in Romans 7, and just a couple of verses, if you'll turn there, please. Romans 7, beginning at verse 11, he goes on to talk about sin taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He's talking here about his conversion. Before, he thought that he could stand up to the law as righteous and holy and good. But once he got the light of the gospel in his heart, the law slew him. He became as a dead man, condemned under the sentence of death. He was condemned by the law. And then he says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, Pharisees never thought that way before. Pharisees, in their legal attitude to the law, never thought of this sin being exceeding sinful. But the light of the gospel shining into Paul's heart exposed the nest of corruption that was within him, and the holy standard of God's law, which he's just said is just and good and true, made him see that he was exceeding sinful. And then verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. That's the thing that the Pharisee neglected. The law is spiritual. It's not just legal, it's spiritual. It's not just the outward conformity to the law, the letter of the law. It goes right to the recess of the heart. Now there's another man in the Bible that was thinking like a Pharisee. He's the rich young ruler. And he had an interview with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord said to him, thou shalt do no murder. The very thing that he's talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What did the young man reply? This rich young ruler, what did he reply? He said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And his error, his wrong thinking was, I have not actually, physically transgressed any of those things. I've not killed anyone. I've not had physical relations with someone that is outside of God's law. I have not exercised these things that are wrong. And this young man considered himself a keeper of the law. And the Lord Jesus said to search out his heart, well, if you want to prove that you love God with all your heart, sell all that thou hast. Come follow me. And the young man went away very sorrowful. So you can see that he is thinking now, the Pharisaical thinking, this legalistic thinking that had permeated Judaism, because Jews looked up to the Pharisees to be instructed in how they should live. And they imbibed this thinking and they got this mindset from the Pharisee. And their thinking was that they could actually keep the law of God. And the Lord Jesus had to come with the pin of the spirituality of the law and burst their balloon. He had to show them that they, in reality, were fooling themselves. They were puffed up with pride and they were pompous idiots thinking that they could keep the law of God in their own strength. Now, their error in interpretation, and this really comes down to wrong interpretation. Their error was they were interpreting the law as if it was a civil code instead of a moral code. And their error was, and we could go back into the Old Testament and to the book of Numbers and look at an example of this, where the judge of the land, when a case was brought before him, he required witnesses that this crime was actually committed, and more than one witness was never sufficient. They required two witnesses minimum to convict a Israelite of a crime by which he would be punished under law. Otherwise, the law had no power to punish. Unless the deed was physical, recorded, witnessed, the civil law had no power. You can't sentence a man to be punished because I think he was thinking bad thoughts about me. And the Pharisee interpreted the law of God in this civil way, and he made it political. And no magistrate could sentence a man as a lawbreaker unless there was that witness there. Now the Lord Jesus took this as true as far as it goes, but he showed that in God's sight, in the court of heaven, the law is spiritual. And you can be guilty on more grounds than just the physical. This is the moral law of God, which searches the heart and tries every man according to his words, his thoughts, and his deeds. And the Lord's interpretation shows the force of the spiritual law to condemn us. And he pointed out the extent of the spiritual law, both positively and negatively. And that's what we have in these verses 21 right through to 26. We have here an example of the force of the spiritual nature of the law beyond the physical breaking of the law. Firstly, the spiritual nature of the law extends to anger. Not just murder, but to anger without a cause. Verse 22, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now this goes to the state of a man's heart. Anger is that emotion which flows from the sinful, vicious nature of the human heart. And that sinful heart is the very source of murder. Out of the heart comes forth murderous thoughts, plotting and scheming. Now you just think about the murderous crimes that take place in our cities each and every week. We have murders committed, and we have many more that are actually attempted murders. And think of the plotting, the scheming, behind each and every premeditated murder. People lying in their beds at night for hours and hours thinking of how I'm going to do this and plot what they might think to be the perfect murder. They tell us there is no such thing as the perfect murder, in the sense that there's always a trace, always evidence left behind that will convict you. But just think of the state of men's minds and hearts that are living to scheme, plot, and carry out acts of murder. That, the thought of it, the plotting of it, the premeditation of it, is a breach and breaking the law of God. It's sin. But it goes further than that. Think of the rage, the anger that flows in society, which stops short of murder. When men, perhaps in an argument or in a dispute, they end up in a fury and they say, "I'll kill you." That's not premeditated. It's not something that they were plotting and scheming, but it comes out of the heart. It comes out. So it's in there. And the state of the heart is exposed. The depravity of man is vented in the rage and the fury that expresses a scheme and plot of murder. Then there is that rage of the heart that is concealed unto men. And maybe this comes closer to home. And you've been so upset with someone, you say, "Look, I've got to get out of here. I've got to close the door before I say something or even do something that might be wrong." You're so agitated, you're so infuriated, that you say, I cannot continue here lest I'm in danger of doing harm. What does that tell you about the human heart? Anger, rage, fury. And the Lord Jesus says, "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Such hearts, whether it is to carry through with the scheme of murder, whether it is just the thought of murder, whether it is the tension of the situation and you want to get away from it, all of it, this is the spirituality of the law. What flows out of the heart. It is the breaking of the sixth commandment. Now, the question has to come up here, when is it right to be angry? The Lord said that he that is angry without a cause. When do we have just cause to pour out our fury on another man? The Bible speaks about being angry and sinning not. The Lord Jesus expressed anger in his day. He denounced the Pharisees in particular with very terse and furious statements. From the temple he drove the money changers in a rage of anger. And so we need to ponder, when is it right for a Christian, for anyone, to be angry with a fellow man? When is it righteous anger, and when is it sin? I think we have to draw the line between being angry at sin or angry that someone has offended us personally. The Lord Jesus, when he was in the temple, he was angry with the money changers because they had changed the house of God, which was to be a house of prayer, to be a house of merchandise, robbing God of his glory. When our Lord was on the cross and they mocked him, he prayed for his enemies. There's a great difference. And in this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is teaching that we should turn the cheek to our personal enemies. Now, sometimes this is a fine line. It's a fine line whether you can get angry with someone who accidentally dents your car or someone who deliberately attacks your wife. Is it right to get angry? Well, if someone accidentally dents your car, say some of you're pulled up at a gas station and someone comes in behind and just rear ends you, and they by no means did it deliberately. Someone either just wasn't paying attention or they skidded on ice, or could be 100 reasons. But it'd be obvious there was no deliberate intent to do damage. Do you or I have the right to get out of our vehicle and get into a fury of rage and anger and perhaps even threaten, "I'll kill you"? Anger has no place there at all. Now, if someone is attacking my wife, that's a different matter. First of all, it's sin. Second, it's my wife. We may try to be gracious and nice and kind and gentle, but jealous protection is godly. And God is jealous over his people, over his church. And I like to think, I'm sure every wife here would like to think, that our husband would use whatever would be necessary to protect, to ensure her safety. And I think there that deliberate attack on the person of a family member, anger, rage, is that righteous response of a godly person. Now, what if someone asks our forgiveness? Are we to continue in anger? That's where the thing changes. And that's where we are to be able to show the mercy and grace to such. But you'll see here the extent of the spiritual nature of the law. That's what we're dealing with here tonight. How far does the spiritual nature of the law go? The Pharisee never thought of it. Only the legal outward conformity to the law. They never thought of it as an emotion of the heart. Never thought of it as the thought life. Never thought of it as our response in a particular situation. But the Lord Jesus brought all of this right into it, that it extends to anger without cause. Then also, it further extends to contempt or ill will toward your brother. The Lord went on to say, "And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." Now, the word raka means vain person. It is to treat someone with disdain or contempt. It is to cut them down with a proud attitude, suggesting that they're but only the scum of the earth. They're not even to be considered. And then the next statement, verse 22, is, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now this word fool is obviously a stronger word than the word raka. And the word fool there means someone who is to be abandoned. He is to be given up on. Someone who is to be rejected completely. Just walk by him. You may apply this, some apply it to apostates. They've heard the truth, they've turned away from it, God has given them up, and therefore so do we. Well, God may give men up, but we do not have a mandate to give men up. We may always call men to repentance, call men to the truth, and seek their good and seek their right turning to the Lord. But here you'll see that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, extends to our treatment of men, our attitudes toward men. This comes up in our society in the school playground, in the school yard, in bullying. In our society, there is a major problem, especially in public school systems, of schoolyard bullying. It could be in the classroom, could be in the hallway, where that person that just looks a little different, looks a little, talks a little different, is picked on, set upon, for whatever reason, and bullied, treated with disdain and contempt. And often they get hurt emotionally and beat up on physically. We hear this story after story after story in our so-called modern, sophisticated society. What does it tell you about the state of the human heart? And this is a growing problem among young girls. It's not just the guys that get into some kind of a fighting mood. This is the spite and the hatred and the vilification that comes from 12-year-old girls. It's a frightful picture of the depraved state of human nature. Yes, Jeremiah 17:9 is still true. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and who can know it? And in this spirituality of the law, people may say, well, I've never killed anybody. But if you're a bully, if you're spitting at somebody, or sneering at somebody, or calling them names, putting them down, you're breaking the commandment of God. You're guilty according to this law. Then it further extends, now in a positive fashion. We've looked at the negatives here already. There is a positive fashion. If you go to verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Part of the spirituality of the law, the force of it, positively, will make you to seek reconciliation with anyone who is offended either at you, or you are offended at them. Here is the positive requirement. And here is the picture of a worshipper going up to the temple. He's coming with an offering. He wants to worship God. But before he does so, he's to put his worship on hold, because there is a brother, a fellow worshipper, and he might be coming up the steps into the temple as well. And he's coming to bring his offering, and you're bringing your offering. But between you, there's friction. There have been nasty words. Offenses have been caused, and one another have been injured or hurt. And the Lord says, before you even try to worship God, before you even begin to offer prayer, seek reconciliation with your brother. The spirituality of the law, the force of it, the extent of it, will drive you to put your worship on hold and go first to be reconciled to the one who is offended. Otherwise, your worship means nothing. Your prayer will never be heard. Otherwise, means nothing to God. That's the order that the Lord has laid down. And so, the law is spiritual. It affects our worship. The Pharisee never took this into account. He could be harsh. He could be unforgiving. He could be as cruel as a Jesuit investigator. And yet, go back to the temple thinking all was well. But his heart was not right with God. And so you will see that this matter affects the whole Christian life, and it affects the Christian church. And where there is a people that are in disharmony, where there is friction, where there is acrimony, where there's infighting, the Spirit of God is grieved. And the worship of the church is hindered. The spirituality of the law must cause us to work for unity, harmony, a oneness of mind and heart, fellowship that is real amongst God's people. And let me ask you a very hard question tonight. As a Christian, has anyone ever come to you and asked for your forgiveness and you've refused? And you've still come to the house of God to pray? Can you really think that God's going to hear you? Can you really say you've come with clean hands and a pure heart? This is the fundamental to the believer's worship. This is the importance of unity amongst brethren. And it comes down to our friendship, fellowship. It may be someone in the church that you have avoided for weeks or months. And you've done so because you won't want to shake their hand. And yet he's somewhere in the church and you're somewhere in the church, both trying to worship God. The Lord says, you're both guilty of the sixth commandment. Murder is in the heart. There is a root of bitterness and anger. This is the extent of the spirituality of the law. This is how far it goes. You are commanded, you are obliged to seek reconciliation with your brother. And then lastly, it goes a step further. You are also to make agreement with an adversary. This is not a brother at all. This is an adversary. Verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way. Take the humble position. Agree. And you might say, but I've been offended. I've been hurt. My name has been dragged into the mud. Agree. Bring the matter to a close. Don't go back and open up all the old sores of the past. Agree. And as a Christian, you don't go to court with the ungodly. And say, I'm going to demand my rights and I'm going to clear my name. 1 Corinthians 6 is very clear. The Christian doesn't go to court. And do not expect the worldly judge, this is what it's saying here in verse 25, because the worldly judge, he's no friend of God's people. It says, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into the prison. And you might feel that you've been badly treated already. Well, don't think that the judge is going to be any nicer. An ungodly judge, probably bribed by the Pharisee or someone else. Don't expect in this world that you're always going to be treated fairly. The Christian is to take a loss. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In modern language, suck it up. Modern language, so sad, too bad. If you're going to live griping and murmuring, you'll be a miserable, useless Christian the rest of your days. That's the language of the Lord here. Now, this is in keeping with the Beatitudes that we have learned. One of the Beatitudes was, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." The person who keeps the sixth commandment in heart will go out of his way to make peace. Even at costs, even there's a sacrifice involved to avoid offense and put things right. You can't live with ongoing issues and problems. This is heart religion. It's never enough to be passive and say, "Well, I've done nothing wrong." And you've met people like that, and you've tried to resolve something, and they'll just shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, I've done nothing wrong." And you can't make much progress. You can't really get to the heart of the issue and get it all fixed up, because people say, "Well, I've done nothing wrong. It's not me." But the commandment says, if you are spiritual, the spirituality of the law calls for you to put things right, even though you've done nothing wrong. But you're implicated. Your name's involved. And you are to be a part of the healing, a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is heart religion. And it calls for desires and actions and prayer and calling upon God for grace in your heart that these things may be resolved. That is what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. And of course the Pharisee, proud and pompous, was such a poor image of all this. That's why the Lord Jesus had to go for the jugular and expose the false righteousness of the Pharisee. And we're back to chapter 5:20, which is really the key of the whole issue here. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were legalists. They were not only legalists, they were outward conformists, but they picked and chose what they pleased. They chose the little things and they left the great things undone. They had no righteousness at all. They were not ready for heaven. They were not helping men. They were hindering. False religion hinders. Now the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law, to perform it. And of course he brought in that perfect righteousness. There's only one man who ever lived the life that was perfect to the law of God, spiritually, a sinless man, Lord Jesus. Only one. And his life, his perfect righteousness, is given to you as a gift, that you might stand clothed in his righteousness, made ready for heaven. That's the gospel. That's the grace of God. We confess we're sinners, we've broken the law on every point, but the Lord Jesus has kept it in every point for us. And he is our almighty Savior. May the Lord show us tonight the power of the gospel and the weakness, the failure of salvation by works or any attempt of self-righteousness. And certainly this spirit of Phariseeism, which is a leaven that creeps into human nature and destroys their thinking, destroys their right relationship with God, has to be cast out. This leaven has to be cast out. Put it out of your thinking tonight. And if any of this applies to your heart, you have something to do tonight that will make you a true worshiper, that your prayers are not hindered. Could be between you and your wife. Could be between you and your family members. It could be in your home and your family. Could be in this congregation. You be the one who obeys the sixth commandment positively. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Seek reconciliation. Don't let your spiritual life be hindered over some old score that has never been settled. Put it right. Put it under the blood. I was going to mention tonight there are some who are irreconcilable. They just don't want to be reasoned with. There are adversaries like that. What do you do with them? You just let them go. You don't carry a grudge. Don't go around living, well, this has to be put right or I can't serve God. You leave them with the Lord. Commit them to the Lord in prayer. Pray for thine enemies and thine adversaries. Commit them to the Lord. He is the avenger. He is the one who will bring about justice. Well, let's conclude tonight. Our final hymn tonight is number 4. I have an option here. Let me see what it is. 3.